And that kind of a spirit of being on top of everything. This is what this kind of a letter will give you. And that belongs to us in the gospel. We're kings. And to be anything less is to sell God short. Like your own confessions put it, the tragedy of man is that he expects so little. This isn't the more of Samuel Gompers and the labor movement. This isn't the, because as Pascal put it so beautifully, more is the cry of a mistaken soul. Less than all cannot satisfy a man. And it isn't Lafcadio the lion, everything isn't everything either. You see, when you got all the things, it's just that you do, as Paul says in his beautiful final letter to the Corinthians, say, poor we make many rich, penniless we own the world. Now that's the Christian bounce. That's its continual ethos. And that's around it. When one of our great thinkers, whom I'll not mention, he's got other good things in him, but he just misses this entirely. And he says, joy has no ethical meaning. Joy is it. Christianity isn't ethics. I call it theeks, and I wrote a book on it once and outlined it, but I'd like all the rest of mine, they'll never get to the printer, but it's something which God himself fills with himself. We receive Christ Jesus himself in the sacrament, and God is fulfilling his mission on the earth through you. His redemptive mission isn't complete, and I fulfill, as Paul says, in my body the sufferings which are still lacking in the body of Christ for his body's sake, the church. Now that's a specific statement of Scripture. It shouldn't scare us. These process philosophies and so on that state that some of our Christians in our generation have, like Alfred North Whitehead, finest mind of the English world, Russell's companion in their mathematical discoveries, but a better mind than Russell's, writing it out of the Christian kind of confidence and courage and cheer that's ours in this kind of a God. God knows. God, who has begun his good work in you, will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that your love for each other may increase more and more and never stop improving your knowledge and deepening your perception so that you can always recognize what is best. This is excellence, casual excellence, continuously at work within the body of Christ. There hasn't been a moment that hasn't been true to this whole fall that we've been here. It's just been spine-tickling to just hear the way in which we're never manipulated, our emotions are never falsely aroused. There's no self-conscious attempt at being something that just pours out like that poem you heard in the proclamation today. And it was proclamation and it was poetry, wasn't it? Right? It was. I mean, this is the village over and over. It's wherever God's people are together. You can always recognize what is best. And we always recognize that sometimes the better can be the enemy of the best, and we're aware of that. This will help you to become pure and blameless and prepare you for the day of Christ, when you will reach the perfect goodness which Jesus Christ produces in us for the glory and praise of God. The confidence that Jesus Christ does all things well and he's the one who is at work. He's the dynamic. He lives. You see, this is where Paul starts with us. And he pours out to this beloved congregation of his. Dr. Osgood used to always kid about when he left the parish, he knew how the prodigal felt when he said, "There var ingen som gav ham nåt." And I just wrote and kidded Jerry Dobley, who sent me a box of cigars, that he was blowing any chance of me saying that right now, but I haven't. This hasn't been ever true in my life at all. But when Dr. Osgood was 50 years in the ministry and president of the old Evangelical Lutheran Church, the only people who remembered it was 50 were two of my German families, both of them owning meat markets back in Manitowoc, who had some beautiful German wine and expensive hams, and of course the top sirloin, as one of them said, Rahr's personal butcher, who was the wealthiest guy in Wisconsin, and Rahr always bought the Champion 4-H cow every year, and we always got the top sirloin because he says, "I read my Old Testament, I know what the priest is supposed to have," and he'd always write 70 cents on it. That's all I paid for anything in his meat market. So when I resigned in that parish, people said, "Why are you leaving?" I said, "Because I'm spoiled completely, and the fight's gone out of you, so I got to go." But they were the ones that sent it way out to Watertown, where I was a pastor, then for Oscar. Well, I mean, there's this kind of responsiveness and inwardness that gives us joy and delight in just touching each other with our gifts. And the Philippians were that way with Paul. But what is it that just themes this whole letter now and overarches it? In the Thessalonian letters also, specifically stated with the same words. And what is it that we need most of all, if anything is to happen in our life? Well, just name some of those C's that come to you in your own thinking about it. What do you need? Mary mentioned a great phrase from Rollo May yesterday, and she said he may have done other things since, but he never said anything greater than that. And that's true. It's a tremendous phrase. The courage of imperfection. The courage of imperfection. So you dare. Nobody's ever going to create unless they have it. You dare to do then, don't you? You dare to be. The courage to be was the great phrase of another one of our thinkers who was actually the teacher of Rollo May, and that's Tillich. The courage to be. That little word courage is from the French word heart, and what puts heart into you. And Paul uses that particular phrase, putting heart into you, in his last letter to the Corinthians. But this word courage, or some of the other C's that come with it, confidence, cheerfulness, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Those C's are right here, aren't they? And the confidence where? Where is your confidence? Not in your conversion. The worst thing that happens that we repeat here again and again throughout all our summers, because there are always a few laymen in some congregations that come here and need to hear it. That the thing that we need most of all in some congregations is for some of our people to be converted from their conversion. Get back to Christ again and away from themselves, isn't it? The confidence that's in God, who has begun his good work and who is not going to give up on it. You may give up on yourself, he won't. The final word at our great conclave of youth, when I asked 7,000 youth to confront the whole world, but particularly the communist world, at the 10th anniversary of the United Nations, and we had 7,082 come to San Francisco, to as far as the Midwest could get away from the Midwest and still stay in the United States. And they came there, we were there the same week with the United Nations, and we plastered that town with our little signs, "Win with Christ." And we had it sewed up. They'd forgotten they were 10 years old, so we had the hotel, we had the convention center, and it was, so we got a lot of headlines because the newspaper men were putting it on, and they got a little bit, you know, irked with me along the way. But we kind of stuck to our guns, and they finally came to real respect and put on a big dinner for me, and I had Howie Hong come, and there was going to be a lot of drinking, so I figured he better do that and not follow the youth like I was. And they had a fellow from the Philippines that you all know who's been the president of the United Nations since. Give the talk, because I was in there, they knew I was out there as a prisoner. But our we were confronting with a world with a confidence that was ours in Jesus Christ as the Lord. And so we would not lose our cheerfulness. The last days in prison camp, over and over again, our guards would say, "You fooled us, you fooled us." We heard this over and over again from them. They thought we deliberately fooled them. "You made us think all Americans like Hollywood. Only cars and gals, never fight." I thought, well, let's not make the mistake again. And so I told our church I'm doing this, not the big shots. The bishops were mad as hoppers. They even called me in the carpet for making trouble for the church out there. I said, "Trouble for the church? You guys don't know that there's controversy for the gospel?" But all I'm doing is standing up there and saying, long after the United Nations is no longer known, the church will still be in the redemptive business. See? Unfortunately, I said, I wish the United Nations to succeed, but who really believes it's going to? But Jesus is still Lord over this mess. And in our last session, the next president of the United Nations came over to address us, Charles Malley from Lebanon. What a dear guy. And he took, Al Robbins had spoken, it's pretty hard to beat Al, but boy, he was on that day. And he took the theme. He says, "I'm taking my theme to you youth today from my church father, the golden mouth, John Chrysostom. As I come from the Orthodox tradition and I belong to Jesus Christ, and he's called me to witness to him in the peace amongst the nations. We're going to fail." He says, "We're going to fail." He says, "Your leader's been right in saying that the United Nations and other things are going to fail. But I've got to work there. That's where God has called me to work." And he says, as I work there," and he says, "you're going to fail in your lives and your witness too, but God's going to be at work there. Because the word of John Chrysostom I want to leave with you is, though I stumble, he does not fall." And boy, he just rang the bell with that about a dozen more times he went along. And every paragraph just came up. "Though I stumble, he does not fall." See, there's your courage. There's your cheer. He who has begun his good work in you is going to perfect it till the day of his coming. He's not going to give up on you, see. And that's the first thing Paul says here. The first great seed is there, isn't it? And that's the greatest personal need that is yours in your life, just to be, the courage to be. It's the greatest teacher that perhaps has existed in America. James Luther Adams believes he is, who's just quit at Harvard Ethics. And a good friend, we had him here for the faculty once, but the board fellows enough trouble off getting a Unitarian. But that moment, I said I'd rather have a Unitarian who called himself a Unitarian than a Roman Catholic who is. Because we'd had Rosemary around here, who was that? But the tremendous kind of teacher that was in a Swede by the name of Swenson, David Swenson, at the University of Minnesota, head of the philosophy department there. And he says, your calling to be you, the man and woman God made you to be, is a greater task than any of you can fulfill. And he says, that's the one calling. And this is right, isn't it? Like you say, the one art. You say, the one art is the art of winning men to Christ. There's no other art. This is the head of the philosophy department. But that's your calling, to be you. And in that confidence, you can be, knowing that he who has begun his good work in you is not going to give up. He's going to perfect it till the day of his coming. First thing we need is that. Call it assurance, if you want. But don't confuse the gospel with assurance. This is what the pietists did and ruined that word. You're not saved by your confidence. You're not saved by your courage. You're saved by the first word there, and that's God, isn't it? It's God. I thank my God. And he who has begun his good work in you is going to continue till the day of Christ's coming. There's your confidence. And that we need. But we need more than that. What's the next big C that's in the next paragraph here? As he talks about his own circumstances, he speaks about them. We're going to skip the next paragraph. We know it well. Just because we're not going to try to handle everything in here today. His confidence. Well, what about this? Why does a guy go to jail? How come, Paul, you're in jail so often, the rest of us have never been there, you see? And this is what these fellows were saying. Well, Paul could have said, my problem is that when I preach, people understand me. But he could say. They did. It's like one of the fellows up here hopping mad. This is a memento, a memorial to him, this room, because he helped build it. But the first time he came up here, he was furious. And Al happened to be addressing men who were working in May. He came up with our workers. In those days, we weren't open in the winter, and we had to get a bunch of volunteers up in May to get the thing going. So a bunch of laymen come from all there, and Al was really putting the old pitch right in there. And Max Orlow was listening. He's actually headed production over at Boeing. He had a responsible job, lucky in an invention in his youth in the airplane industry that put him in. But as he was listening, you know, he was furious. And then he had to laugh at himself. He says, here I've been griping. His folks were Christian Science. They had been Lutheran, gone Christian Science. They were wealthy too, and had left the faith. And he realized that they had nothing. He'd had nothing when he came out here. He got involved with the congregation, and he was in it. But it was like Colson said, he was a regular and going to church, but he didn't know what it was all about, and that's the way Max was. And he said, here I've been fussing about the church, and because it isn't talking this way, and then when it does talk this way, I get mad. And of course, when he could laugh at himself, Christ became real. Well, that's what Paul was up against. But now notice the next great little carol from God. And that's in 27 through 30. Avoid everything in your everyday lives that would be unworthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you for myself or stay at a distance and only hear about you, I shall know that you are unanimous in meeting the attack with firm resistance, united by your love for the faith of the gospel, and quite unshaken by your enemy. This would be the sure sign that they will lose and you will be saved. It would be a sign from God that he's given you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but also of suffering for him as well. You and I together in the same fight, as you saw me fighting before, and as you will have heard, I am fighting still. The word here is agon. Great agon. We have a tremendous lay theologian today in the world that Santa Barbara's picked up and made pretty much their official one down there at the Center of Democratic Studies. And he's a top sociologist, the top expert in the world on the city today, Jacques Ellul. He's written The Presence of the Kingdom. He just speaks about this agon we continually carry. But we'd never carry it alone. Ever. It's what unites us to Christ and one another, isn't it? And this is one thing in the youth movement, the youth were quick to capture. When Jesus says about John the Baptist that none greater born of woman, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's pointing to just this fact. What was John? What did they say about him? The voice of
one
crying in the wilderness. And that we never are we? What are we? The we. What are we? And that's what this paragraph says. The next great gift from God is what? The one thing that men seek most today in America, and for which America is literally perishing. We're just at sea. We say we have no image of ourselves sometimes. That means that we're not in an authentic, what? Community. Community. What are some other C's that apply almost stronger than community, which can be something that we sort of arrange sometimes in our thinking, but something that's given because you share a common cause, because you have a common enemy, and because you're united against that, you have what? What's one thing everybody has in the army? Got a buddy, doesn't he?
Commandery,
that's right. This the sense of camaraderie. Camaraderie. I like Waymo's translation for this because of that. He says, Paul says to them, fighting shoulder to shoulder as comrades in arms for the glory of the gospel, in nothing daunted by the enemy, which for him is a sure token of his perdition, but for you of your victory. See? The sense of comrade, of being knit together. That's what the Lord promised above all them. Peter says, what do we get out of it? We've left all. What does he say? He who has forsaken father, mother, and wife, and children for my sake, and so, as he say, you receive what? Hundredfold more, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and children, together with persecutions. And without the persecutions, there won't be the camaraderie either. I mean, that's what pulls us together. And realize we have a common enemy, common cause. And that's what he says. That's the other great gift in this first chapter I wanted to point out. Confidence, courage, cheerfulness, camaraderie. The deep sense of deep calling out to deep at the noise of that water spout, as the psalmist puts it. Community. Those two big things. And Paul lays that kind of a overarching note now that just will sing its way into us through this whole beautiful letter. I used to watch fellows in prison camp making things, and I've never been very handy with my hands, having a hand tremor. I sort of stayed away from it, figured I'd better use my brains and my mouth. Because what I do with my hands, I can't even write, so I can read it. And they sent me back to my high school to try to learn how to write back to the junior high even, and plucked me out again. But then I learned to typewrite. Fortunately, we have typewriters. But I'd noticed in prison camp that the fellows wouldn't take very long to make what they were making. But they took quite a long time getting ready. You can't do much if the table isn't steady, can you? No, that's one thing you need, is stability to create anything. And you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're his masterpiece, but he can't do much with you if you're always wobbly, you know? See? And that's where that confidence is. And that's where that community is, encouraging one another and building one another up in your most holy faith while it's called a day. That's what it's all about, see, isn't it? Continually creating that stability. We've noticed in Peter, you know, he's called a rock, and you're to strengthen your brother, stabilize them on your conversion. And that's what he does. First Peter is a study in stability, the letter. And it was what Peter didn't have, but he got. But he had to have it from each other, too, and there were times when he had to get it from Paul, didn't he? Paul says, before them all, Peter, you know, you're wobbling, and you're making the whole community wobble. That confidence and that community building each other up. Okay, the second chapter is a poem. It's a song. New Jerusalem Bible is printed that way. All the new translators do. We realize there are moments in Paul's letter when he's incorporated a hymn out of the congregational life, right into his letter. And you have that here in the New Jerusalem Bible. You can see here, this is one of the fine new translations, the Roman Catholic. The first Roman Catholic Bible ever translated by a committee from the original. The Vulgate was translated by Jerome and a single person, and then it was the law until Vatican Council II, that you could not translate from the original. You had to translate from the Vulgate. Knox is a fine translation from the Vulgate, but it's excellent because all the footnotes, they didn't say anything about not playing footnotes from the original. The footnotes correct the text. and that, of course, here now, the New Jerusalem Bible brought in. And, of course, a fellow like Tolkien is not least writing. He's one of the translators from the French. French originally did this in Jerusalem. That's why it's called the French, the New Jerusalem Bible. And then the English scholars translate the French along with referring back to the Greek. And Tolkien, author of Fellowship of the Ring, which you haven't read, you owe to yourself for just your own fun and joy in life. But some of the Old Testament passages, you can see his style practically. It's just excellent. But here, just listen to this saying itself and your way. If our life in Christ means anything to you, if love can persuade it all, or the spirit that we have in common, or any tenderness and sympathy, then be united in your convictions and united in your love with a common purpose and a common mind. This is the one thing which would make me completely happy. There must be no competition among you, no conceit, but everybody is to be self-effacing. One of the strange twists, I mean, we noticed yesterday how people can take and make the scripture say exactly the opposite of what it says, is that under pietism, with its worldliness, they said just the opposite here from what Paul says. Worldliness for Paul is competition amongst Christians to see who's the biggest sinner or who's the most sanctified. Oh, I found a new sin today, coffee. I just got two steps higher than you. No, I'm one up. There's one-upmanship, see? And this he takes through you. That's what worldliness is for Paul. It's anything but this feeling like, oh, better not enjoy that. You're enjoying it, then it's sin, see? Like Ray Olson, who was president of California Lutheran, has a cute story from down at Esterville when he was pastor there with a country congregation, and it was one of these blizzards and 20 below. And the roads were closed, and only to get to the church would be to go down the river. And he knew they'd manage to get to church somehow, because that's one thing under this kind of pietism. You're in church. That's one of your one-upmanships. And they'd be there, and he'd better be there. And he went down the river with his skates and came into the church with his skates on his arm and his robe. And lo, an altar book came up and couldn't understand the strange silence as it came. He realized suddenly there was a great deal of hostility there. The minute he was through with the service, one of the deacons came and said, "We have to have a deacon's meeting right away, Pastor." And this is my lifetime. He's he's a little older than I am, but he's my class from the seminary. And they had the meeting right there, Sunday afternoon, this blizzard, they had a deacon's meeting with him. And he's skating on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He said, "How do you expect me to get here?" Well, this one deacon who talked to him right away, he said they had a meeting right away. He wanted to save his ministry, actually. And so he asked him the lead question, which he knew would help. He said, "Did you enjoy it?" 20 below, he says, "You think I'm out skating because I enjoy it?" "Okay," the deacon said, "if you didn't enjoy it, it wasn't a sin." That's actually true. That's Esterville, Iowa. No, that's actually true. Well, that's just the opposite from anything that's in the scripture. It's just a perversion. What worldliness is this competition. It's meaning we're better. Don't let any of those Yankees into this church. There's only Norwegians here. There must be no competition among them, no conceit. Well, this even, in my lifetime I've run into it. But everybody is to be self-effacing. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself. See, give the other fellow the edge. And this is just great when it happens. This is part of the village's fun. Like somebody said here this week, Tom, we're not dominated and shaped by a single personality in any sense. It's continually, the roles are constantly moving all the time. And whoever has that particular function is the one who has the leader in it at that moment. And this is what he's saying. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself. So that nobody thinks of his own interests first, but everybody thinks of other people's interest instead. In your minds, you must be the same as Christ Jesus. Now here, the same as Christ Jesus. Paul never, never fears to make that identification. This is the fearful weakness of Karl Barth. This is what Karl Barth calls the presumption of Luther. And like somebody said, well put, really, all you need to do is to compare the Christmas sermons of Barth and the Christmas sermons of Luther. And you see how badly Barth misses it by not making that identification. Why did Jesus become a child in a manger, if not to identify with us? You see? And this is, I love Barth, and I think he's the best critic the Lutheran Church has had. We've got a lot to listen and learn from him, and I've spent a lot of time reading him. but he misses this because he does something that we've resisted in the Lutheran Church all along, and there is our stand on communion that helped us. This is my body. This is my blood. You can't go back to Plato and say, Christ is over there and this is just a representation. See, but he is here in this physical flesh. In his physical flesh, he's here in this bread and in this wine, you see. And that keeps us from abstracting from it. This is the concreteness of it. This is the poetry of the Lutheran Church that has resisted becoming a philosophy. And so we are identified here, the same as Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? And here's this beautiful hymn from the early church. This is a hymn. His state was divine, yet he did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave, and became as men are, and being as all men are, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death on a cross. But God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, you see the rhythm, don't you? You can sense the hymn element. We made it torment out of one word in there, emptied himself, and had a huge argument going between the Calvinists and the Lutherans, both of us being absolutely silly in it. Bergendorf's book on that, The Authority of Christ, and we have Conor Bergendorf here every September, because he said when you fight witches, you got to watch out that you don't resort to witchcraft, and this is what happens both sides. You fight a kind of an idea of Christ, and then you get into an idea of Christ too, instead of Christ himself. But the great thing here is what's happened to our archaeologists in the sands, rediscovering all these old dumps, and the common notepaper of the ancient world is one which does not disappear very easily. It can through fire, of course, but it's clay. It's their cups. They're ordinary cups and saucers, which when they broke, they wrote on them. And they're still there. And we discover these notes that were sent around in this way. And here's a boy writing back saying, I got that girl in trouble. I can't get out of the army, but if you, my brother, will marry her in my place, I'll stand by her, and the boy and the child has a father. A fellow goes away, and he tells a friend of his, I want you to act in my place while I'm gone. You have the power of attorney all over all that I have. And the word emptied is the one they use, kenosis. It means the happy exchange that we speak of here in the village, and you heard it even today. It means this continuous relationship where Christ is the strength in my weakness, the Savior that's greater than my sin. He carries me, so I'm free to carry my brother, is the point. And that's the point that Paul makes right here. He's carried me, and so I've got a vacation for myself and can carry my brother. I don't have to spend my time, how am I doing? I don't have to spend my time sanctifying myself. Like Luther says, I have no interest in seeing Christians with clean hands. He says, I want my Christians with hands that are dirty in the sins of their brother. And this is why the Lutheran Church could never pull its Christians out of law, out of the court, out of the army, out of the public life, out of the possibilities of Watergate, and saying, our hands are clean, but your hands are dirty because you got involved over there. We've never been able to be that kind of a church, and we can't be, and still be faithful anyway to Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who has made sin for us, that we might have his righteousness before God. And we carry the other. The great literature of the 20th century that has made this beautifully clear, that stirred the imagination and fantasy and festivity of all of us, is this literature that comes out of the inkling. And that was their overarching theme. They call it coherence. And it was given to them by Charles Williams, that great genius that brought them together. And that's what gave us C.S. Lewis. And the most beautiful book you could get for Christmas or give would be The Images of C.S. Lewis. We just got as a gift from the Nagels. And it's something. There's another copy around because Tom sent for it for someone else. It's just beautiful. But that's what C.S. Lewis is. In fact, the name of his chief character in his science fiction is what? Ransom. Ransom. And how about the hobbits? That's what they're doing, isn't it? See? And in the beautiful novels, they're not easy to read. They're sort of the kind of like some of these unusual drinks you have to get learn to use, I guess. But the Charles Williams novels have this as their theme. Here's a girl that's, for instance, has a doppelganger, as the Germans call it. She sees her image coming at her at times. She's having a breakdown because of it. She's in a play, and the producer of the play realizes that she has this and hears about it. And he says, I don't care what time of the day or night, when that's happening, if you call me on the telephone, I'm going to carry that for you. See? Well, that's what this word means. Christ has carried us, you see. Now, the sea that unites this whole chapter is the one which our Lord gives to us when he's present in our life. It's his presence. It's always a sign of his presence. And we call it compassion. Compassion. You feel for the other person. You let his, where his shoes are hurting him, they hurt you. You know what he's going through. And you're with him in it. It may not be the same kind of torment that you have, but you're not without yours. Paul has a remark that has a bit of irony in it in Galatians when he says, and you who are spiritual, he says, you better rescue the fellow who's been ambushed in any sin. But look to yourself. You've got the same flesh also, he said. No. But this is our task. Not to be something above, but something with. Come means with. To suffer along with. And when the Christians get this stinky sort of thing that, oh boy, I'm glad I don't have to share the pathos of this world. I got a better one coming. Well, you're still with it, and you're in here, and you better suffer with it, because if everybody else can't get gas, you won't either. And if no one else is being able to buy food, you're going to go hungry too. It's the same word. And we better be sharing its fate and its pathos, its compassion that is the mind of Christ, isn't it? That's what it's about here. And we see that not only in that larger sense, but we see it in a specific personal one. I always love this part of this letter. He's writing here towards the end. We've got to skip over here again, just because I want to finish it. And you see in verse 29, it is essential, I think, to send Brother Epaphroditus back to you. He was sent as your representative to help me when I needed someone to be my companion in working and battling, but he misses you all and is worried about you because you heard about his illness. It is true that he has been ill and almost died, but God took pity on him and on me as well as on him and spared me what would have been one grief on top of one another. Now, what has Paul just said in that first chapter, in that portion I skipped, which you all know very well? I had to fight that passage in prison camp with some of my fellow prisoners who were Christians. I said, it's your duty to hang on to life. You can't say it's better to depart and be with Christ. And well shout. Too many people have suffered to get you here. Think of your forebears that ate bread from bark when the Swedes were tough on the Norwegians, you know. You hang in there, see. Would you find this in your prison too? The sense of the race was a terrific thing for us. Fantastic. Because there can be that in the faith that undermines your morale to endure and see through the tough spot. Well, when they carried me into the hospital when I had less than a million blood count, and Maren, my little 3-year-old, looked at me, and she'd spent all her life in that prison, and she said, don't close your eyes, Daddy, don't close your eyes. You know, and I was thinking, my, it'd be nice to die now, because it's sort of nice dying from a blood, frankly, as the blood goes. It really was a pleasant feeling. Think, I give up, I'm gone, you know, get out of this whole mess. And the church wasn't that happy to have me stay around here, so I was going out to China anyway. That's why most of us go out to China, because they can't live with us at home. We used to have arguments amongst us missionaries as to whether we were sent out because we were so tough we wouldn't give up, or because we were so tough to get along with that everybody gave up living with us back home. It was one or the other. We never knew which way it went. But this sense of holding in there. And here's an Epaphroditus who's been given back to him, see. Well, Paul has been saying, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he doesn't let Epaphroditus go, does he? No. And there's a chuckle here. There really is. See? There are more than that. There are a lot of chuckles in here. Paul says about not being anxious, and I think he uses the word himself, about himself in this epistle 4 times. Life without anxiety, you're dead. So it's the only place you aren't going to have any. But what you do with it is what counts, of course, isn't it? But here, that identification with a brother that's that dear to you. I used to say I didn't know what a friend meant till I knew Christ as my friend. And I don't think I do. So, this feeling about another. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Obviously, he's ended the letter. And that is the end of a letter here. I don't think there's much question about it. You've got an entirely new stream. It's not something that's new to Paul. He got it over and over again in his letters one way or another, but he hasn't been talking about this aspect at all. And the third chapter is another letter that's here. There's a possibility there's still a third letter as your fourth chapter, or that he's continuing the fourth chapter with that rejoice theme again. In that third chapter, which we won't read now, I'll just call your attention to it, you have the great sea of all, and that's Christ our Christianity. It's Christ who is our Christianity. He's our image of God. And I once was put out with my particular church because it wouldn't join the World Council of Churches. It wouldn't even enter into conversation with other churches, and I was so angry with it, I mimeographed something out and gave them all. If we didn't have enough men with spunk enough to stand up for the gospel and for the Lutheran confession, I knew some great women theologians, and I could suggest sending a couple of them. That was Mary, my wife, and Judy Skogobo. And I hand out the pastor, one little fiery pastor came up, and his two sons, both in ministry, holding on him so he wouldn't hit me. I'll never speak to you again in my life. He never did either. You know, think of a woman being a theologian. But you know, we finally did vote it, and nothing fell in. We're still preaching the gospel. And we even joined with those unchristian Germans and managed to stay some semblance of a community, you know, which they thought was impossible, too. We've got to watch our piety. They drink beer. Well, and Joe Knutson says a question whether it's a German drinking beer in his front porch or Norwegian doing his back porch. And actually, it wasn't that. We had to travel to Europe to do it. That's where we did. That's expensive beer. But this relationship of freedom from yourself, a vacation from yourself that's in compassion is where it's found when Christ is my Christianity. And the great thing about this letter is Paul's freedom from himself. And he says what about himself? I don't pretend I've arrived. You see? He says, I haven't got there yet. But one thing I do, he says, I'm forgetting what's behind. The past has no hold on me to misshape me. See, I'm forgiven. The past is through. And I'm being shaped by what's before. I'm shaped by God in my future. He says, our citizenship is in heaven once we're waiting for a Savior who is to come, who is able to transform this body of death, this lowly body, into the likeness of his glorious body, by the same power with which he will even be able to subject everything unto himself. And that's the last word again. Christ, 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 you see. He's going to do it. Meanwhile, he says, I'm not watching how am I doing, Lord. I'm not picking the lint out of my spiritual belly button. What am I doing? See, he says, I'm having compassion. I'm in the gospel, and I'm rejoicing. And that's what I'm asking you to do. And he says, you two gals now who help me in the gospel, get along together. You, Sintokin Yuri, it's tough to be a really gifted woman and aggressive. You're going to get in the hair of another gifted woman who's aggressive. And we had our ALC women up here. We're having a tough time on this one. And as I wrote to one of them, very dear to me, right at once, personally, immediately, I said, it's great you're a woman so we could be immediately identified. If I'd been a woman, you would have felt competitive because she's the president of the American Lutheran Church. And there was, you could tell the kind of tension between her and Marge Wohl, and two great people, but both of them very, they're all in there, you see. And so that's the way Yodian Syntyche had that problem here. I just referred her to this verse when I wrote to her, because we have to learn how to live together. And in spite of the fact that we may be very aggressive, got a lot of ideas and energy. And that's what he's asking them here as he goes on. And that may be the reason for that particular letter. And he tells Sisygus to, or is it Yokefellow? We don't know whether it's the name of the pastor or whether it's simply Yokefellow. Here they make it the name of the pastor, Sisygus. But it could be his fellow pastor to be truly a companion and to help them in this. When you got women like that in your parish, your first feeling is not to invite them over for coffee. Your first feeling is to go and play golf and let them pull each other's hair. You don't want to get into it, you know. You want to stay out of the way. And he says, try and help them get along. And that's why I wrote to these. And I talked to both of them when they were here about it, and they talked to me, so I could try to be a pastor to them then. These women were a help to me when I was fighting to defend the good news. And so at the same time were Clement and the others who worked with me. Their names are written in the Book of Life. I want you to be happy, always happy in the Lord, I repeat. And here we have this carefree life, and we'll give you the last seed. I have 5 of 5, but we don't need till 6. The carefree life. Paul definitely is giving you this. And life is meant to be that quality of child life. Unless you're like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Hardly shall they have riches enter the kingdom of heaven, because they're going to be full of cares. This is what Scripture says. So it's it's a concern for your freedom from care. So you're open now to all life has to give you. It's the little child's garden of verses, you know. The world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as... I don't know how happy kings are, but I know one thing about them. Olaf doesn't have a dime. He never has a pocketbook. That's one thing you do for a king, so he won't have any cares of his own. See? And somebody else is around to take care of it if he ever has to pay for anything. So he has a attendant around and carries a pocketbook. He doesn't have a dime. That's one way to be carefree. You own the world. You own the world. I remember when my mother said I had to go to Europe and study after I finished the seminary, and I said, what on? Well, my mother is a very, very much like one of these two women we just mentioned, and you don't argue with her very much. And she said, well, on the same thing you went through college. Is God gone broke? He's your heavenly father. You know, this is just the way. And so you say, okay, you know, I'll go. That's the way. Well, if your father lived, he wanted you to have more education, so... So Mary and I are going to Europe, and we're going to get married. And that's why I appreciate so much these kids in this generation. Because the $7 I had, a cousin of mine borrowed, as we say, and never gave back, naturally, being a cousin, that very day. So I could start off from absolutely dead broke again. Well, we went to Europe. We had a great time. It's strange how those things work. When you put yourself out and say, okay, Lord, you want me there? Fine. Cousin wrote and said, how come nobody in the family has ever gone with me on my boat? Grandfather put me through the seaman's school to be a king. So I was an officer in the Marines, and merchant marine. He says, no, I'm the commandant of our whole fleet, and I'm in, every other month I'm on the West Coast, four ports, Vancouver, Seattle, and San Francisco, and the Los Angeles port. He says, why don't you come in with me on them? And then I stop at Four Channel Port. So I wrote back right away and said, we'd be along for our honeymoon. He says, fine, I'll give it to Mary for her wedding gift, and you work your way. No, there you start off. You can get there. You can always get back again. But this sense that you own the world. Well, if you're owning it and not enjoying it, it's a strange thing, isn't it? If you own the world, you better see a little of it too. And it's hardly the mission of the army to mix up our people in America so they know they've got a country. We ought to be able to do a little of that ourselves without having to be drafted. And besides, the women aren't yet. No, get around it, enjoy it, and see it. It's yours. You own it. I'm so grateful that we're in an area which every American owns. The only one mountain around here which every American doesn't own is this one over here. You own that one and a half of that one. Where the trees are, you own it. And every Lutheran owns it. And yet, very few Lutherans feel they own this place. They think they're poor. They're multimillionaires. The same guy, Rar, that buys that 4-H cow, he's got a huge ranch right north of us, a few miles. He's got to pay a lot for these people to keep that place up when he goes up there in the Canadian Rockies. And here we got this whole thing for every one of you that own it. And someone's taking care of it for whenever you want to come back and use it, fine. You pay a little use price, but you don't even pay the use price when you come. We even beg for that so a little of it gets subsidized always. Like these crazy machines of ours, the one that broke down on the day, so we've got two again. Our cost per person coming down this hill is $22, and we don't charge that to anybody. But it's just one of those things. We're way off from everything, aren't we? But you own it. And this whole world is yours. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Notice how he puts it. So this carefree life is one that comes into its inheritance because you're at peace. Rejoice always, again I say in the Lord, rejoice. All I want is your happiness, Paul says. Then they translated here, tolerance. Let your tolerance be evident to everyone. It's a tough word. You'll notice in your various translations, it's given a lot of different translations. New England says, let your, let's see, New English uses the word that
forbearance?
No, the one that Churchill said that in victory, magnanimous, magnanimity, largeness of spirit. Forbearance is the New Revised Version. Forbearance, and that's not a bad translation either, magnanimity. But you really need a paragraph. It's the great word of the Greek culture. It's what every Greek hoped to finally get. It's what I get today according to Plato, and so I now join the philosopher kings. He didn't think till you were 60 you'd get there. But it's where you've learned to take life as it comes day by day, just as it comes and celebrate it. You can bend with it. and not break. You don't have so much expectation that you're under exasperation and uptight and ready for a breakdown. Because life is failure expectations, and I'm a failure, and I'm nobody, who are you, and so on. But this equanimity, this magnanimity, this large spirit, this megalosuitcase, large soul of Aristotle, this is the great thing for the Greek world, this word that he's using.
What verse
is it? It belongs. It's right after, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, verse 4, and then let your tolerance be evident to everyone. Everyone ought to know that this is what a Christian's got. If a Christian doesn't have the invincible morale of the kingdom, if he's not owning the world and celebrating, he's sick and he needs help. See? Because this is to be your relationship. I remember I told my grandma, she was 95 at the time, I was just picking her up at the depot, and a very alert woman, very, very much alive in every way, 14 kids, like you said, everyone a boss, but she'd never had a day that she didn't take a 5-minute nap, and she taught me how to take them, and you know, and that kind of a gal. And I said, I'm using you as an example for this verse in the youth movement. Right then, this was a passage we had for the whole year in the old Luther League. She's using me, how do you do that? Well, I said, that this word is so difficult to translate. I said, if I tell about a person that has it, they can see it. I said, you always take life just as it comes, day by day. She said, is there any other way to take it? She didn't know there was a choice, you see. I heard her once say, it would have been fun if they'd had, you know, indoor plumbing once. And she didn't want to like one parsonage that would have had it, because they had a toilet out back and you had to carry all that water on wash days, I remember, which is the job of us boys. But, you know, just cheerful all the time. A little bad that was the Yankees who were planting the trees out in North Dakota and not the Norwegians. They act like all they're going to do is to get a bumper crop and move back to Norway. She says, don't they own the land? And aren't they possessing it? They should plant the tree. Other than that, you know, I wouldn't care much about anything negative. Just this kind of equanimity, magnanimous spirit, a great soul, we say. See, that's what this word means, that you're a great soul. And every Christian should be a great soul. Little things shouldn't be just robbing us of our peace and joy. See? In fact, Paul says, bring the little things to God. He says, the Lord is very near. Have no anxiety. Think there's no need to worry. You lost your glasses? Pray about it. Bring it to God with thanksgiving. He knows where they are. See? You know? Why ruin your day? See? Well, I don't know if you're like me. I'm always misplacing things. I don't know what they are. I don't have any glasses right now. That's why I took this bigger. But they'll poke up, you see. Don't let these things rob you of your equanimity, your magnanimous spirit, your openness to each other, your awareness of the other. See? In other words, we don't have to be fuss-budgets. In everything, he said, bring it to God. We went through the whole 19th century with a lousy theology in the whole Lutheran church due to a guy by the name of Kant, who said, God knows everything, so there's no need to pray, that sort of thing. He had a God like that, you know. And so there was no real working on prayer. And then one of the great theologians, the teacher Tillich, by the way, whose book on Jesus, the historical Jesus, is still a major work in the 20th century. But he wrote a little beautiful book in German called Das Gebet als Fürbitten, Prayer as Request. Das Gebet als Fürbitten, asking for, prayer as asking for. And it's a beautiful little book. This is what Scripture says, and let's stay with Scripture's witness. We're not to become philosophers about this. He says, when God says pray, why make him sad by not doing it? If he wants to give it to you, why back away from it and say, oh no, I'm not worthy, you know. We're not to be like children at Christmas, and this is the best illustration I think of, belongs to Agner Tanner. But I always got sick at Christmas, since it's both my birthday and Christmas, until I was about 10 or 11 years old. And it was, you know, time would get tenser and tenser, and Mother would say, boy, if you can't be good, you're not going to get what you want for Christmas. And of course, she's making all the cookies herself, like we've had here from Loretta, you know, and you always got to have about a dozen different kinds, and Fatima and Krumkaka and all that sort of thing. It takes time. And I was around bouncing, you know. But when Christmas came, what I really wanted most, and what I'd been telling him I wanted most, and which, though it'd be, you know, around $4 then, which is like $40 now, this was it, this ball game, I remember. You pressed a button, it was a third base hit, or you pressed another button, it was a foul ball. I don't know if any of you ever saw it, but it was fun to have. And that was what I wanted. And I could tell, boy, that was the size box when I came in for Christmas Eve. What if I had said, I haven't been good, I don't deserve, because I got worse, you know, you always do, and gone to bed? What kind of a Christmas would I have given my kids? As we saw last night, our joy and fun in the children receiving the gifts. Wasn't it fun? Mm-hmm. That's the fun, is they're rejoicing, celebrating a gift. They're not saying, I haven't been good enough, you know. Santa Claus here made out like he was an old Boy Scout, you know. They've done it, been doing well, been getting along together. What two sisters ever got along together? The reason why our Lord calls us brothers and sisters is because, you know, we're brothers and sisters even though we fight, you see. That's why he calls it. He doesn't call us brothers and sisters, we get along so beautifully. That's not possible, this side of heaven. But we still are rejoicing, and with prayer and supplication, we're bringing it to God, and the peace of God. See, there's a thanks here, see, which is so much greater than we can understand, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. All right, now you've got something that's keeping your heart, the whole motivation centers, and the understanding. It's holding you in it. And so you're free, you're carefree, no anxiety, to be filled with something other than these annoyances and frustrations of life. Chinese have a word I love, burnout, almost sounds like it. All the noise and bustle. And for some reason, I like the North German and Norwegian words better for it than our English words, but ärgerlich. The things that are always annoying. They're gnawing at you, eating at you. They're gone. And so he says, you can fill your mind. And this all your translations have. Finally, brothers, fill your mind. Some of you, I guess, have set it, but it's fill. Fill your minds with everything that is true, everything that is noble, everything that is good and pure, everything that we love and honor, and everything that can be thought virtuous or worthy of praise. A Leo comes to mind here, doesn't he? The birds and the fish and the whole world that's his, that he brings to us with every trip up here. A Richard Kamer, simply overflowing with the same thing. And the arts come alive for us, and life itself. And we're part of it. We're speaking about people being mad, and I thought of a St. Olaf grad that was here last summer. It just made me heartsick that he went on still angry. He was the press subpoena in his particular parish, as his pastor told me I'd be here when he came up. And he was furious at us because they were taking one morning. It was beautiful. Kamer and Paul Hain and Paul Hain's wife had gotten together on the approach that morning on our little opening, our IR, as we call it. And they take in this Blake theme, Lord, deliver us from the single vision and Newton's dream. And all that meant was the scientific view of life as simple cause and effect. Open our imaginations to see that we're part of this creation. That this creation, as Paul says, is groaning in travail together with us, and that the fish also feel with us. I can't believe my eyes when I'm reading now about the plants. I can't believe it. But evidently it's true. I was reading this Christian Science article, and it's crazy, but the plants respond to the particular emotional attitude of whoever is dealing with them. They can check the reaction within the plant, and it'll freeze up when somebody's with it that's in opposition. Like, for instance, a fellow came in who was making his living out of destroying plants. And this particular plant just froze up. No response at all. Just got dead. And he said to him, you do anything that destroys plants in your way of life? And the fellow said, yeah, he wasn't. So the plant was reacting. Well, what we know about this isn't too much, you see. This is Tillich saying way back when. The whole creation groaning and travailing together with us. One of the poems I've memorized during Advent because it fits so well with our theme of Vartanant Island. In fact, I wrote a poem on Vartanant Island myself during the Advent season. But one of the poems that goes well with it is Two Voices from the Meadow by Richard Wilbur, who's an organ poet originally. And the second of the two is a stone in the field. And it just starts out like dung under the crib of God, I lie up to my ears in sod where chance has placed me. Why should I move? To move befits a light desire. The sill of heaven would founder did I desire. You know, that kind of a stone thinking, and it moves. The whole creation would be destroyed did the stone move, you see. And it's fun when you get inside of this gracious. Well, that's all this St. Olaf is being asked that day, and he refused to even allow that kind of a deliverance from the single vision in Newton's dream. Doesn't mean cause and effect doesn't have something to do, but it certainly doesn't have any finality in it. And I've been reading this. I notice you have Bronowski along too, one of his books. And I've been reading his whole series on it. Boy, he is really hammering on that one, on this whole matter of the relativity of the totality constantly when we're looking at any scientific judgment. I mean, there can't be any finality here. You can't have a closed conviction or system in any scientific judgment. There's always an openness to the more, is what he's been getting at. And this kind of a, like Leo, one of his laws is there's no problem when upon being examined will not become more complex.
There's no complex problem which if looked at in the proper way doesn't become more complex.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah, exactly. And this is a cancer problem in research. This is another. The more we know, the worse it gets as far as getting into it. Well, this kind of a world that we're open to the world which we're in. And it's, notice, with just what he states, these are all the great words of the Greek society. He's talking to Greeks. That's their great words. Everything that is true, everything that is noble, everything that is good and pure, everything that we love and honor, everything that we can thought virtuous or worthy of praise, those are the athletic words there at the end. But, you know, Paul's got that side to him, and he uses athletic symbols over and over. A little preposition in front of it. But it means what an umpire does when he says, you've been playing professional football, you have no right to play in the college league. See? When he says, don't let anyone, what do we call that again in athletics? Disqualify you. He says, don't let anybody disqualify you because he's got Easter on a different day, or he wants to worship on Saturday, or you want, or Sunday, or something like that, or he thinks this is wrong, and you better not be eating it, and so on. Don't anybody disqualify you from being in the body of Christ because of his judgment on it. He uses that very word there, just before in the second chapter. Well, anyway, this peace then that has the final word makes the carefree life of rejoicing possible in the whole totality of creation. You can see here, well, how can we help but see then what Paul says, content in whatever state we are. As I've learned, whether I'm abounding or I'm abased. It's not easy to be content when you're abounding. This is part of America's problem. Eric Fromm has just written another big, huge book, which he claims is the big one of his life. But he's being interviewed in the New York Times, and he says, the only hope for America is religious revival, and so on. This is his whole approach. And this has been his whole approach. But I remember reading in the first edition about 5 years ago, January 2nd edition of the Saturday Review of Literature then, he had this tremendous article on this fear for America's very impermanent relationship, that it would quickly be destroyed because of its death wish, he said. He called it this. He says, because it feels guilty, because it's got it good. He says, America's feeling guilty. And he says, even in the Old Testament, he used the word even in the Old Testament. I looked it up. I hadn't seen the verse in the Old Testament. We usually miss these verses anyway. And I looked it up on it then, Deuteronomy, I think 38th chapter, where God says, because you did not rejoice in the midst of your blessings, and serve your God with gladness, I will make you to serve your enemies. So you didn't rejoice when you had it good, but felt guilty, see. So you learn to abound. You do have to learn that. I went to one of my professors feeling guilty at the seminary. Boy, when I think it cost $105 a year then for our laundry plus what we ate. I don't think it was much we were eating. It was bad. And we had eggs, according to the fellow, the manager of the boarding club, because he spent my honeymoon with me in Norway. He said there were eggs in the cake on Sunday, but that's at least one time most of us got invited out. But it was really very slim pickings. And yet you felt guilty, because you did feel many things, that you had it so good. And I went to one of my profs saying this, you know, and I was sleeping on the floor instead of my bed to harden myself in. And then when I was out of prison camp, cursing myself for ever being so stupid not to sleep in a bed when I had it, because when I was sleeping on a cement floor all the time, I could have been in a bed when I had one. And then eating out of a corner, you know, we made our own stuff that we ate out of, and this is from an airplane got shot down near us, and we made little square tins that we ate out of with a spoon. That was our total of our all the stuff. And I said, I'll never make fun of anybody that's got nice china again, because I felt it was wrong for for Christians to have at night. I told them a syllable for Dean of Women at Chanelpa, never got married and never understood too much of the joys of life, and she had some nice china, and I said to her, with people starving and you have a right to nice china, you know, poor Mary had invited me over to shoot system Dean, and, you know, getting started like this. Well, I thought the one thing I'll have when I get back, I'll give Mary some bowls, and I did. The very first Christmas, I gave her a set of food, a cup and a saucer, and I invited a whole congregation over to see it. I thought it was now because the woman that got mad at my joke, she didn't think it was very funny, she gave us a whole set of food, and I said, she was my secretary. She just got sent Mary because she's one of her sponsors and gave her $50 for a wedding. But that spode is there, the frenzy pattern that's now gone out. But, you know, these nice things in life, Paul says, okay, when you got them, enjoy them. When you haven't got them, all right. They called it Lutheran laughter in prison camp. And we celebrated that, too. And whatever we made apple pie out of, you wouldn't believe. There weren't any apples, of course. We made out of every kind of skin that comes in God's creation to boil and scrape out and fix up, and it was apple pie. And you know what the kids use for all their birthdays? When you boil the rice, there's a crust. And that crust was neatly divided up. There was no cheating in our, or any graft in our prison camp at all after the first 5 months. And that's why so many of us lived through it, more than we ever would have been in our civilian life. And it was carefully kept in a can. When a birthday came, we took that out, and then we'd make peanut butter out of peanuts we'd gotten a hold of, and you scraped peanut butter, and that was a birthday celebration. And it was celebrating. It was. And this is what Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I got it good or otherwise. So what? I'm content. Content. Isn't it? The final great key, carefree and content. But not only content, because there has to be something that completes you. The fulfillment is in what? Notice verse 19. People have called out my Bible, and I said, well, I haven't exhausted it yet, and I haven't exhausted it yet. We live on it at Holden Village. And we've lived well. We have never borrowed a dime. This is our Holden Village Bible in the sense of the way we operate. Look at verse 19. What does it say? What does Paul tell them by way of thank? No. Thank you for your gifts. Appreciate them. Not that I was in any particular want, but for your sake that you've given them, great. No. Still is independent. And my God will do what for you? Huh? Notice verse 19. It's good. What did he say there? Final part. How does your version say it? Because some of you got the New English, which I think is fun too. If you're in a social state which supplies all your needs, then God does for you what? The English, you know. And right now I think they need something. Needs too. But in return, my God will fulfill all your needs in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can, is the way this goes. Glory to God our Father. Forever and ever. That's kind of fun. That word lavish has really gotten into the new translation. This is the New Jerusalem. How did yours go? The 19. I haven't seen this one before. That's why it's fun for me to read it. In return, my God will fulfill all your needs in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can.
The good news is, and my God, with all his abundant wealth in Christ Jesus, will supply all your needs.
All your needs. Okay, how are some of this you've got? The New English says, all your one. You've got that one around it. But that's how he ends, you see. In 1 Timothy, the same way, people haven't seen it. He says, tell those who are rich in your congregation not to put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who does what? Furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. So you can be rich in good works, he says, and lay up treasures that won't rot and lay hold of the life that's really living. In the life that's really living is what he's discussed here. Where is Paul ends? And you're in possession. That's why the ending, when you see the four chapters to the Corinthians, this proclamation event comes out so terrific again. And he ends up with this fantastic, you know, poor making many rich, penniless. Well, of course. And it's good if he knows something I don't. So then he can talk once in a while. But this wonder of life, you see, this is what Philippians open says, and that's what Christmas says, doesn't it? Here we are, so-called gloomiest part of the year, the least sun, the fewest birds, the birds that have read the Bible have all gone south, you know? Well, and here we are, but celebrating. that's Philippians. I hope you've enjoyed it. Let's just go through just some of those carols our Lord gave at the end. First of all, it was what? Confidence, courage, cheerfulness, whatever you want to call it, in God, who has begun his good work and who isn't going to let up on you until he's completed it. Second, then it was what? No, community, remember? Camaraderie. And then it was compassion.